Tonight we're going to do something a little bit different. We've been going through Job, and so we're going to take actually 3 weeks off of Job because I'll be gone the next 2 weeks. But tonight I thought we would just talk a little bit about theologically and what would be the reason for us to have the desire or for our church to send me and for other churches to send others over to another continent, to another country, in order to do work in ministry in other churches there. So really, why would we want to do something like this, and what would be the biblical reasons in terms of our understanding for why these things are good and helpful and beneficial? So I thought we would do something more along that line tonight, just in anticipation. As you know, tomorrow we'll be leaving to head to Africa, and we'll be there for 2 weeks. So we'll leave tomorrow afternoon around 3 o'clock from Meeker, drive down to Dallas. We'll get to see Justin and Dustin, our friends from down there that we all, or most of y'all know, and they'll be dropping us off at the airport and keeping our vehicle for the 2 week stay there, so we don't have to pay for the airport parking. It's a big fat ripoff. And so that'll save us a couple $100, and we'll get to see them as well. And then we'll be gone for about two weeks. So anyway, so I thought tonight we would, and this goes along with, and really it's kind of something that we've talked about in terms of our study of the doctrine of the church, and that being the universal nature of the church, meaning that the church, we recognize that we, at Christ Reformed Church Shawnee, we are a particular manifestation of the church, but we're not the only manifestation of the church. That the church exists outside of our body, outside of our group, and Christ is building up his church in other places as well. And collectively, all believers are part of the overall, the universal church of Jesus Christ. And it is that common bond that would give us the desire to go and be with our brothers, even though they're on a different continent and in a different country, and be of help and assistance to them. So I thought we would kind of have that as our theme tonight. So we'll start with prayer. We don't have one particular passage, but we'll be looking at several different passages just dealing with that truth tonight. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our Bible study from there. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our time to meet together tonight. Lord, to meet with your body. Lord, to meet with fellow believers. Lord, and for us, Lord, commonly and regularly, Lord, it is this group of people that we see week in and week out, that we worship with, Lord, that we study your word, that we are growing together, walking the Christian life together in this life. And Lord, we thank you for this church, Lord, for Christ Reformed Church of Shawnee. Lord, how it is that you and your providence have brought so many of us from different areas, from, Lord, different backgrounds in terms of our church life and our family life, Lord, even many from different parts of the United States, and yet you've brought us all together here in this part of the world, Lord, in this locale, and have brought us together as a body, as a church, and that we get to regularly meet together and worship you together and build each other up and live our Christian lives, Lord, with one another. And we pray that you would continue to bless this congregation, Lord, that you would continue to build us up, Lord, that you might bring more like-minded brothers and sisters to unite with us, Lord, that you might use us, Lord, to bring in even unbelievers, those who don't know you, into your church. And Father, that you might add to our number through the families and, Lord, especially through the children that you have granted to us. But Lord, we thank you as well that, Lord, what you are doing is something that is far greater than just what is happening here among our families, but that your church is being built up and that it has been advancing and progressing for many, many generations. Lord, for thousands of years, your church has been spreading. What began there in Jerusalem and in Judea, Lord, we know has spread to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we see ourselves as a part of that great line and, Lord, that great heritage Lord, that came from your apostles and that spread through many years and has come down to us. But Father, we also recognize that even in our own day, Lord, we are a part of a greater work that you are doing and that you have those that belong to you, Lord, that are spread throughout this world, Lord, on different continents and in different countries. Lord, people who look differently than us, Lord, who speak a different language, whose cultures and backgrounds, Lord, could not be more different and diverse from what our own is. And yet, Lord, we find that within them, there are brothers and sisters who spiritually we have so much in common with. One Savior and Lord, Lord, a like faith, Lord, that we worship and we serve the same true and living God. And so we thank you, Father, that you've given to us the opportunity, Lord, to partner with them and, Lord, to go and to have ministry there among our brothers in Africa. And we pray for your blessing to be upon that. So, Lord, help us to see and to understand, Lord, all that you are doing. Lord, to look beyond ourselves and beyond, Lord, our own borders and to see that your church is expanding and, Lord, you are building it up all throughout this world. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, again, as I mentioned, what we will be talking about tonight is, again, the universal nature of the church, the term that is you'll often find in confessions or creeds when you're talking about the doctrine of the church is the Catholicity or the Catholic Church. And when we say the universal or the Catholic Church, well, we're saying one and the same thing. The Catholic Church is the universal church. That is what the term means in its original language in Latin. Many times we, as Baptists or as Protestants, we shy away from using that phrase, Catholic, because typically we associate it with Roman Catholicism. And in that way, we're not Catholic at all. Okay, we couldn't be further away from the Roman Catholic Church. But in terms of the proper usage of the word, we are a part of the Catholic or a part of the universal church, meaning that the church of Jesus Christ spreads many generations. Actually, the church of Jesus Christ began in Genesis chapter 3 and in chapter 4. We've read about it in chapter 5 in our study of Hebrews, that Adam and Eve were a part of that church. Abel was a part of that church. Enoch was a part of that church. Noah and Abraham and Moses and all of the saints of the Old Testament, that they all were a part of the ultimate people of God that are being built up and are being redeemed and saved through the blood of Christ. But we also recognize that the church, in the way that we often use it, is speaking of the people of God that are being gathered after the day of Pentecost or after the coming of Christ. And when we talk about the church in that way, we're talking about the church that's being gathered in among the nations. And we would be a part of that because none of us are Jews. At least I don't know of any of you. Is anyone a Jew here? Okay, good. So we're all Gentiles, right? We're all Gentile sinners. and that's good and fine. And yet we're all Christians, right? We're all Christians and we are believers in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're a part of the people of God, right? And we will gather with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, and we will recline with them while those, the children, are on the outside. The unbelieving Jews won't be there, but we will be there with the true believing Jews because we are one and the same with them, right? And we know passages like Galatians chapter 3, that those who are of faith are the sons or are the children of Abraham. We know from Romans chapter 2, 23 and 24, that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. That the true spiritual people of God, whether ethnically they be Jew or ethnically they be Gentile, what really matters is the spiritual component, the circumcision of the heart, the being saved by the Spirit of Christ and being redeemed by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all of those who are redeemed, whether that be before his coming or after his coming, all of them are being brought into the same flock, into the same building, into the same people of God. And we recognize that we are a part of that universal nature of the church. So the Catholic or the universal church is comprised of all believers from Adam until the end of the world. All right, and when we talk about it being universal, we mean that in contrast to what was happening with Israel under the Old Covenant. Right, under the Old Covenant, salvation was of the Jews, and that nation, the nation of Israel, that they received a particular covenant that was given to them and was not given to any of the other nations. God did not come to Sinai and meet with the Egyptians. He didn't meet with the Assyrians. He didn't meet with the Babylonians. He didn't meet with the Persians. All of those nations lived in darkness, right? They were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers and aliens to the things of God, that God revealed himself only to the nation Israel. And among those physical descendants, right, there were then the true believers or the true church that existed among Israel. But of the true believers during that time, that period of time, almost all of them came from this one physical nation, right, from the Jewish people. In the new covenant, after the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, now the gospel is not confined to one locale and known almost exclusively among one people. Now the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth, right? And that is what we know from Matthew 28, 19 and 20, that there in the Great Commission, the Lord commissions his apostles to preach the gospel to every nation. And we know from Acts chapter 1, there he tells them to begin in Jerusalem and then Judea and then go to Samaria and then go to the ends of the earth. That in the new covenant, the gospel is to expand to the nations, right? And this was foretold even in the prophets, right? We know, for example, of the prophet Isaiah, that there he predicts that the Messiah would be a light to the nations, that he would be glory for Israel, and that he would be a light to the nations, and that the nations would be glad and the nations would rejoice in the coming of the Messiah, because the salvation that Christ accomplished when he died on the cross and rose from the grave, that message of salvation and redemption found in the gospel would not be exclusively just for the Jewish people, but it would be for all of the peoples, right? For all of the nations. And the church is to go into the nations and to take that gospel and to proclaim it. And such as God calls to himself among those nations, those are brought into the church and made a part of the very body of Christ. So the church then is universal in terms of it extending over all of the earth. It is also universal in terms of its doctrine, right? All who belong to the church are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is a common set of beliefs or doctrine. Now we might understand and know that among various churches, and even in our case, I'm sure that the churches that we'll be ministering among there in Africa, we may have differences on some particulars here and there, maybe in relationship to the outward forms of worship, or maybe even in relation to some of the matters of lesser importance. But the fundamental principle doctrines of the gospel, we will be in perfect harmony and agreement upon. The doctrine of the Trinity, the nature and the person of Christ, the necessity of atonement, the doctrine of sin, right? The forgiveness of sins. Right? All of those core doctrines that are central to the gospel, they believe those things and we believe those things. Because if you don't believe those things, you can't be a Christian, right? If you are a Christian, then it is necessary that you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So all believers have a common doctrine or a common understanding of the gospel of Christ. And that unites us into one body. So the church is a spiritual entity that is internal and invisible. There is an aspect of the church that cannot be detected, right, by physical traits in the person or the lineage, the heritage, the geographical location. This is why we call it the invisible or the universal, the spiritual church, right? There are things that are unseen to the human eye. You can't look at a person's skin color. You can't hear their language. You can't look at their hair color, their eye color, any of those things, their age. None of those physical traits would tell you or communicate to you whether or not this person is a Christian or not. It is a matter of an internal working of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit works, and as the Spirit works, He is the one who calls the people out of the world, and He brings them into the church of Jesus Christ. And that is an internal, invisible working of the Spirit of Christ. If we look at John chapter 3, right, and how the Spirit does that in men cannot be perceived. The results of the work of the Spirit are, we are able to discern and see. But as the Spirit is doing that initially in the heart of the person, it's unseen to us, right? So say, for example, there's 100 people, and the same gospel message is proclaimed to those 100 people. We can't see what's going on in the heart of those people. We can't see what's going on in the mind. Maybe this person over here is thinking about the football game that he watched the night before. Maybe this one over here is thinking about what they're going to eat for dinner. Maybe this one over here is thinking about his money and what he's going to invest in and all these different things. But then there's another one over here who comes under the conviction by the Holy Spirit of God. And all of them are sitting there. All of them may be looking. All of them may have a look of intent on their face. But you can't tell what's happening in the hearts and minds of each person. And why is it that in this group of 100, who all 100 hear the same gospel, 10 of them believe and 90 of them do not believe? Right? Where does that come from? How does that happen? Right? Are the 10 more spiritual than the 90? Are they better? Are they more wise? Do they have better perception? Why is it that the 10 believe and the 90 do not, when all of them heard the exact same gospel message? And what would be the ultimate primary reason for that? It's the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ works in men, and when He's working in men, taking the Word of Christ and applying it into the hearts of men, that is something that is not perceivable by human eyes. We can't see it. Now, we can see the results of it later on when they start manifesting the fruits of repentance and the fruits of faith, but when it happens initially, it's something that we cannot see. There's not a... Some people may cry, which is good and fine. Other people don't ever cry, right? Yet it doesn't mean that there's no working in them. You just never know what the Spirit is doing in the hearts and minds of people. John chapter 3, verse 1. John 3, verse 1 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" So you must be born of the Spirit. Those who are born of the flesh are of the flesh, but those that are spiritual have this spiritual birth from the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit is like the wind. The wind blows wherever it wishes. It's uncontrollable. There's nothing that we can do that can control how the Spirit works in one person or in another. He does whatever He pleases, right? He is Lord and He is Master. So it is an internal, invisible working of the Spirit in the hearts of men. Also, the Word of Christ, the truth of grace. When the Word is planted into the person, again, we don't know if this man is the seed that was sown on the path. We don't know if this man is rocky soil. We don't know if he's thorny soil. We don't know if he's good soil. We don't know. We got no idea. We're just planting the seed, but what the seed does in the heart of the man, We don't know what kind of soil it's going to fall upon. We are just called to spread it far and wide, and anyone that will listen, we are to proclaim the word of God to them. But how the word is received in the heart is not something that is perceptible to us. Now again, the results of it later on we can see, but in terms of its initial response, we don't know. Even in terms of what we do see, sometimes that even has to bear out over time. Because we remember in the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13, there the rocky and the thorny initially seemed to have a very positive response to the message of the gospel. They received it with joy, and there was some temporary life, temporary faith in them, but what was lacking? There was no endurance. They did not bear any true fruit. It was only very short-lived. So over time, it manifested that it was false faith, that the soil was no good, that it was of no account, whereas those that were sown on the good did bear much fruit. James chapter 1, verse 18. Says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Notice there, in the exercise of his will, right? His will being God's will. It is the exercise of God's will that causes a man to be brought forth by the word of truth. So spiritual birth, salvation, conversion, redemption, whatever you want to call it, that is ultimately dependent on God exercising his will upon the man and causing the man to be brought forth as a new creature. And the means that God uses to do this is the word of truth. The Spirit of Christ uses the word of truth to bring about new birth in the life of the dead sinner. But all of that is dependent on the exercise of God's will. God's will, he's the one that chooses it. All those things are invisible and not perceptible to us in terms of their initial response. So, anywhere then in the world where the gospel is preached and believed, right? Wherever that is the case, you will find Christians. And wherever there are Christians, this is where the church is found. So if there is an island and there the gospel goes there, and three people are converted and saved, there's a church now on that island. You've got believers that are there, and those believers are going to meet together. They're going to worship God together. They're going to pray together. They're going to be encouraged and strengthened by the word together. Lord willing, as they are faithful, amongst their own family, others will be brought in. Amongst their friends and their kinsmen, others will be brought in. And this is the way the church has advanced throughout the ages and throughout the years. And all of us here, at one time, our forefathers were pagans. We were Gentile sinners. They worshiped strange gods. They worshiped false gods. And yet here we all are today calling ourselves Christians. We're not worshiping. We got no rock in here that we're bowing down to. We're not doing any weird rituals like that. And all of that happened because sometime in the past, there was a missionary that was sent by a church into whatever area that we lived in or that our ancestors lived in, and they brought the gospel to them, and those people, God saved them, converted them. And that area went from being pagan, and many of them became Christian lands where the gospel was known and where churches were found, and those people were brought out of darkness and into light. You know, and we need to remember that. That our ancestors worshiped idols. They worshiped demons. They committed all sorts of abominable practices. And the only reason we are here in a sober state of mind, worshiping the true God, is not because we're wiser than our ancestors, but it is because of the kindness and grace of God. God's grace toward us. It could have just as easily been us as it was them. We have the same bloodline, right? We came from the same people, yet it was the loving kindness of God, our Savior, that brought us out of darkness into light, and also the kindness and love of other believers who were willing to leave their own homes and their own countrymen and to go into distant lands and bring the gospel to foreigners, to those who were living in darkness. And this is the way that God works. So the church then does consist in the full number of the elect. The full number of the elect. All believers who have been chosen by God for salvation, who are then in time and space, in history, they are converted. All of them are brought into the church. And we would say that that began at Adam, and that will consummate at the coming of Christ. Whenever the last one is brought in and Christ returns, the full number of the elect will be saved. And there's not one of them that will ever be lost. Every single one that has been chosen by God and that Christ has purchased through his blood, every single one will be saved. And not one of them will ever be lost, right? It is impossible for Jesus to lose any of his sheep. And they will be gathered into one flock under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the only true shepherd of the church. And the church is not two flocks. There's not a Jewish flock and a Gentile flock. The church is one body, one flock with one shepherd. And that one shepherd is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John chapter 10 and verse 16. John chapter 10, verse 16 says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So there, when Jesus is speaking of laying down his life for the sheep, he mentions here that he has other sheep that are not of this fold. And here, the fold he's speaking of is the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, right? And up to this point, and the majority of his ministry was among the Jews. He came to his own people. But he says that I have other sheep that are not of this fold, this being the Gentiles. But he says, I need to bring them in also. They're going to hear my voice. And when they hear the voice of Christ, what will those sheep do? They're going to follow him. Because my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They will follow him. That is, they'll believe the gospel. The voice of Christ is in the gospel. And as the gospel is preached among the nations, those sheep that belong to Christ among the nations will hear the voice of Christ in the gospel, and they will come to that voice, and they will follow him. But notice there, he says that when they come, they will become one flock with one shepherd. So the Gentiles will be brought into the same body or the same flock as the Jewish believers, right? As the Jewish believers. And we recognize this happened in the book of Acts. That originally, the church or the flock that was there was almost exclusively Jewish. All of Jesus' disciples were Jewish. There, on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching almost exclusively to Jews. And those Jews believe, and there are thousands that are added to their number. And that consists of those people. But then, as they are dispersed, and they begin to go out into the nations, then the Gentiles are hearing, and the Gentiles are being brought in, and they don't have two different services. You know, today they've got a morning service and a late service, a contemporary service and the traditional service. Well, they didn't have a Jewish service, and then later we're going to have a Gentile service. Where did they all meet together? The same place, the same time. Jews and Gentiles, and actually some of the early church controversies that took place, like in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, was how do you mix these two groups together, right? What does this look like, especially in relationship to the Old Covenant and the Law of Moses? They had to work through those issues. What should we expect of the Gentile Christians who are being brought into this body alongside these Jewish Christians. They were all part of one flock, and they went out and they were gathered in that way. So they're all a part of the same church. One flock, one shepherd. Not many flocks with many shepherds, or many flocks with one shepherd, but only one flock with one shepherd. And that one shepherd is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard this statement that Israel is the bride of the Father and the church is the bride of Christ? I don't know if any of you have ever heard that. They make a distinction between the two. But the church is the bride of Christ. And the church is all believers, whether Jew or Gentile. And all of them are the bride of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A passage that supports that view would be Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And verse 8. I forgot my reading glasses tonight, so I'm struggling a little bit, but I'm going to get through it, okay? I forgot them because my mind is going a million miles, and I started taking these malaria pills, and they really threw me off today, okay? They really threw me for a loop. But I think I've got it right here. Yes, Matthew chapter 8. Oh, look at here. Thank you. These are my mother's. Oh, wow, these are very cool looking. Look good, right? Yeah. Okay, much better. Matthew chapter 8, verse 8 says, "But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So here, this centurion is a Gentile. He's a centurion who would be a Roman who's living in Israel, stationed there during this time. And he hears the gospel. He believes the gospel. He has true faith in Christ. And Jesus is marveling because how is it that this Gentile who has very little exposure to the truth, and yet Israel, the Jews, who have had many generations of being exposed to the truth, 1,400 years of being exposed to the truth, yet none of them are believing the gospel and not believing in me, yet this Gentile, this centurion, he has faith of such that I've not even found in all of Israel. And that's when Jesus says that many will come from the east and the west, meaning these are Gentiles. They're going to come and recline at table. And who are they going to be with in the kingdom of heaven? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers, the patriarchs of the Jewish nation. The Gentiles are going to be in heaven with the patriarchs of the Jewish nation, but the sons of the kingdom, those are the Jews. Where are they going to be at? They're going to be on the outside in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, why? Are those from the east and west going to be in because they're Gentiles? And are the Jews going to be left out because they're Jews? No. The Gentiles are going to be in because they believed, because of faith in the gospel. And the Jews will be rejected because of unbelief, because they have not believed in the gospel. That's the distinction. The reason Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are there is because they had what? Faith. They believed in the gospel. They believed in the promise of God, of the Christ who was to come, and their faith was directed toward that promise. Now the centurion believes the same promise of God, therefore he will be in the kingdom with them. So notice there, it's not one heaven for the Jews and another heaven for the Gentiles. It's not one table for the Jews in heaven and another table for the Gentiles in heaven. All of them are reclining at the same table because all of them are there in the same way. Because there's only one way that we come to the Father, and that is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All believers then are a part of that church, the people of God. And the obligations to love the brethren extend to the entire church, right? To the entire universal church. Now, practically speaking, our obligations to love one another and to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, practically speaking, that will manifest itself within the local assembly that we're a part of. So we are here at Christ Reformed Church. My mom and dad are at First Baptist Church at Beggs. Jen is at Faith's Crossing up in Moore. And for the most part, our loving the brethren is going to be manifested in our particular assemblies and associations, because those are the people that we're with for the most part, right, all of the time. However, when occasion arises and we have an opportunity to love those who are not a part of our particular assembly, but who are a part of the one true church, then we should take advantage of those opportunities, and we have a duty to love them. So in our case, we've got guests here from First Baptist Beggs and from Faith Crossing. We're not going to make them sit outside, you know, because, you know what, this is our church and you're not here, so y'all need to go, or make them sit in the other room back there. Only the members get to sit in this room, and everyone else has to, of course we're not going to do that. And if there are churches that we are in fellowship with and we find out that there's a need there, if one of the members of that church, their house burns down, and there's some way that we can come along and help them in ministering to them, well, then of course we should take advantage of those opportunities. We shouldn't say, well, they're not a part of our church, so we have no obligation. We have obligation to them because they may not be a part of our particular assembly, but they are a part of the universal assembly or the greater congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't have this kind of tribal mentality where it's us against the world, but rather see that we're all a part of something that is greater than what exists here among us. Romans 16, a couple of passages. Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. Here, when the apostle is writing with his closing remarks to the church in Rome, he's commending to them a lady who's going to be visiting Rome from another sister church. And what he desires and expects of them is that they would receive her as if she's one of their own, and treat her with hospitality, treat her as a sister in Christ, and help her in whatever ways that they can help her. Romans 16, verse 1 says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of. For she herself also has been a helper of many, and of myself as well. So there, he wants them to receive her and to help her, right? To show love toward her and fulfill it, not just out of goodwill and humanity to our fellow man, but specifically because she is a sister in the Lord, because she's a fellow believer, a servant of Jesus Christ, and we have an extra obligation to do good to those of the household of faith, right? We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and according to the parable of the Good Samaritan, all men are our neighbors. So as opportunity arises, we should do good to all men, but especially those that belong to the household of faith. They should be the particular special object of our love and of our affection. And that household may be our household, but it may be someone from another household. But we ought to do good to them as well. Another example would be 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Says, now brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. In this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So here, the churches in Macedonia, which is a Greek province, are urging to give liberally, with great generosity. Even though they themselves are poor, they are wanting to give very generously to help the saints in Jerusalem, who are Jewish. The Jewish church in Jerusalem and in Judea, this is the offering that they are taking up, and they have this desire to help them because they recognize that they're all part of the same body of Christ. So the church then, the true church, is the spouse, the body, the flock, the building, right? Christ is the husband, the church is the spouse. We believe in one husband and one wife, right? That's the way we see it. Not polygamy. We reject that. One man and one woman. Christ, the husband, the church is his bride. We believe in one head and one body. We don't like deformities, right, in the church, okay? Two heads, no good, right? That would scare us all to death. Three-headed monster is a hydra, right? Those things will kill you. One head for one body. And we believe that Christ is the one head and the church is the body. One shepherd with one flock, right? One flock with one shepherd. Another image used of the church is a building or the temple. And a building has one cornerstone. And then the building is built upon that one cornerstone. So one cornerstone with one building, right? How can anyone build except it's built upon the cornerstone who is Jesus Christ? So this is what we believe concerning the church, that it is universal in nature and that it exists where there are true believers found. Whether that be in America, right, in Oklahoma, in Texas, even California. There may even be some Christians, maybe, possibly, even out in California or other liberal paradises that we find here in America. Or if that be in other parts of the world, right? Whether that be in Asia or Africa, in other places. And because of the universal nature of the church, then there should be love, communion, and assistance so far as are possible between churches, right? That assistance may be of one kind or another. It may be assistance in terms of doctrine, in terms of teaching. Whenever there is a lack in one area and others have the ability to make that up, then they ought to help in that way. An example of this would be in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, here the need is not physical, but it's in relationship to doctrine and to ministry. And notice in Acts 15, verse 1, it says, "So some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren." So here, the issue that arises where there's need is a matter of doctrine and practice in the church. It's not a physical need. They're not impoverished. They're not needing food or any of those kinds of things. It's a matter of doctrine and practice. What are we supposed to do with the Gentiles, and is it necessary for them to be circumcised in order for them to be saved? So these churches, the church in Antioch, they need help in determining what should be done and settling this debate. So they decide, well, let's send an emissary to Jerusalem, to the apostles and to the elders there, and ask them this question and get their input and assistance in determining what should be the practice and what should be the teaching of the church. So in this case, the need was a doctrinal need, and that need was filled and supplied by the church in Jerusalem for the Gentile churches. Now, in terms of what we're doing in our trip to Africa, I would say that our trip is more into that category. We're not going to meet physical needs. We're going expressly for the purpose of teaching. And that was the original need that was made known by the churches to the contact person here. There was a need because of this prosperity gospel, which is really no gospel at all, and how it had spread through Africa and had come into the churches. So this garbage has been exported from America, and it's been gone into Africa, and then it's sweeping through the churches. And the pastors there reached out to this missionary who had been there for 40 years and said, we need help. We need help. We need more equipping for how to deal with this. And so we have the opportunity to go there and help them in that regard. One of the benefits that we have in our tradition is our church came out of the West. I know today the West is really looked down upon as something that is evil and horrible, right? Especially white people. However, they have made many contributions to the world. And in terms of the world of theology, all of the great creeds, confessions, catechisms, the Reformation, the great pastors, theologians, teachers of previous generations, for the most part, they have come through the Western tradition, right? Through the Western tradition. And in our case, because we're English speaking, we have access to every significant work in Christian history, right? We have access to all of the books, the writings, the sermons, the creeds, the confessions, the catechisms, all of those things. I can get on my phone right now and look up most of those things because most of them is public domain. There are things that were written many generations ago, and there's entire volumes that you can get at the touch of your finger right now, and that exists in English. They don't have that in Tanzania. That's not in Swahili. They don't have the ability and have access to the same body of literature and the access to the history of interpretation. Because a lot of the things that we will deal with in our own day, what ends up happening is Satan, he likes to counterfeit. And the counterfeits, he repackages over and over and over and over again. The different name, slightly modified, and then they dump into the church and then people buy it. You know, this is so great. It's so wonderful. And then they love it. But it's essentially many of the same issues over and over again. And a lot of those things have been dealt with in the past, and we're able to read and see how did Calvin, how did Turretin, how did Luther, how did they deal with these issues in their own day? And then it helps us and it gives us assistance. But other traditions, other areas, like in Africa, they don't have the same access that we have. So we're able to go over there and bring what little bit of wisdom or understanding that we might have and help those brothers in those ways. So that would be one area, way that a church could be of assistance. The other are what we've read earlier would be in more practical matters. That's like in 2 Corinthians 8. They're taking up an offering because of the needs of the church in Judea. All of them, their property's being looted. They're being thrown into prison. They don't have the means to buy their daily bread. And so these other churches are coming along and helping them. And in whatever way we can be of assistance, then we ought to do such things. So that would be the reason why we would want to do something like this, is to be, and for you as a church, though I will be the one going, I'm going, you're going with me in spirit. And also the church is funding that trip as well. So I'm going on your behalf. Just like Paul and Barnabas were sent from Antioch to Jerusalem, you guys are sending me. And I'm happy to go on your behalf and give to the churches there your greeting and receive theirs and bring it back to you. So there you go. That's the reason.